I'm Pastor Tim Warner. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. We are in the Life of Christ series, which is Module 6, and we're on Lesson 22. Last time we talked about Jesus' betrayal his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about how that he had predicted Judas' betrayal of him and also Peter's denial. And we also saw that John was not ashamed of Christ, that he was faithful, and he went with Jesus into the judgment hall of the high priest and was fairly bold, even while Peter was cowering outside in fear. We now want to pick up the narrative as Jesus was facing the charges against him by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, is the Jewish high court. Now, they had jurisdiction over religious matters of the Jewish people, but they did not have the power to put anyone to death. That power had been reserved by the Roman authorities who had subjugated all of Israel and Judea and had governors there stationed there to keep the peace. So the religious affairs were left to the temple, the high priests, and the Sanhedrin. But when it came to matters that involved the larger interests of Rome and its peoples that it had subjugated, then of course these matters had to be taken to the Roman authorities, and that's what we see happening here. Now, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he was not betrayed to the Romans, he was betrayed to the Jews. The Romans really had no interest in Jesus or in crucifying him or anything like that until the Jewish leadership made it so uncomfortable for the Roman officials that they had to get involved. And that was, of course, the intent. So let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 57. Now this is when Jesus was arrested and he was taken to the temple to the stand before the high priest. All right, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now note that the text says clearly that they were seeking false testimony. And it must have been obvious to the people who were assembled there that something was afoot here. Something was up that was not legitimate. Because here we are, on the feast day. Now this is, you have to remember, this is Passover. This is the same night that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. And so all the Jews were supposed to be eating the Passover that night. And here we have, on the festival night of Passover, in the middle of the night, because remember, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after he ate the Passover. So the Passover meal was served, and you guys who have kept the Passover with us at Oasis, you know that it takes quite a while to observe the Passover. It's not just a 30-minute meal. There's a lot of ritual involved, and it can take several hours. And they were not allowed to actually begin eating the Passover until after dark. That is, even after twilight. So we're talking late into the night, and then after the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed, and we talked about that a little bit in previous lessons. And then it was later in the night, so this is clearly after midnight, probably, possibly around 1 or 2 in the morning, maybe 3 in the morning, that Jesus was arrested. And then he's taken before the high priest at the temple. There shouldn't have been a gathering of the Sanhedrin at, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on a feast day. That just doesn't happen. something was going on that was not normal. Normally, you know, if there was a matter that needed to be dealt with, they would wait until after the festivals, and then they would convene the council and so forth. Because, you know, I mean, the festivals were the primary thing, but yet the festivals were being sort of disregarded to a degree because of a particular matter. They believed this matter to be serious enough that they had to convene that council. Now, Matthew says here that they were, that the council had convened, here it is in the wee hours of the morning, and it says that the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So they're rounding up different people, or people had been arranged to be there. They're rounding them up, probably during the time when Jesus was observing the Passover with the disciples, and then while he was in the garden, they're getting these false witnesses lined up. And then they convene the council with Jesus there, and they want to put him to death. It clearly says that they were attempting to gather false testimony against Jesus, and it says to put him to death. And that word to indicates the their intention. Their intention was put him to death no matter what. Whatever it took, whatever false testimonies they could get against him, whatever it took to legitimize their proceedings, they were determined to do in order to achieve the outcome that they desired, which was Jesus' death. Now, look at verse 60. It says, verse 59 says, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 60, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Now, this is interesting. Matthew says they found none. Now, what he means by that, of course, you know, Matthew was written to sort of a Jewish audience who would understand what is intended here. But Mark's gospel actually explains this a little more clearly, what it means by they found none. Okay, they found no false witnesses. They had lots of false witnesses, but there was a problem. And Mark identifies what that problem is. Let's go over there to Mark chapter 14 for just a moment. And in verse 56, it says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Now, that's the key point, and that's why Matthew says that they found none, because there could not be a charge, a legitimate legal charge, made against Jesus unless they had at least two or three witnesses, independent witnesses, who could verify something that Jesus said or did that was illegal, and upon cross-examination, those witnesses' testimonies had to agree, at least on the essential points. And what Mark says here, that yeah, there were lots of false witnesses claiming all kinds of things, but they couldn't come up with two witnesses that could testify of something Jesus allegedly did that was illegal, where their testimonies agreed with each other. The law said you have to have two or three witnesses, and no one can be put to death on the mouth of only one witness. And that was to screen out some of these false witnesses. So, go back to Matthew. It says then that, it says, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, quote, this fellow said, quote, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And that's the end of their quote. And both of these two witnesses said the same thing, essentially, but not completely. Notice it says here in verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, Mark's gospel, again, Matthew doesn't say these witnesses' testimony did not agree, but Mark's gospel does say that their testimony did not agree. And I want you to look at that again, too. Flip back again to Mark chapter 14, in verse 57. It says, then some rose up and bore false witness. And notice Mark says that this was a false witness. That is, the statement that they are about to make is not is not accurate. All right, it's not true. It's not what Jesus actually said. Saying, quote, "We heard him say," and now here's the quotation from them, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, did Jesus actually say that? Did he? Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy this temple, that is the temple in Jerusalem, and then build a different temple? That's what they're saying he claimed, right? Look at it again. I will destroy this temple, and it's distinguished here because it says made with hands, as opposed to within 3 days I will build another, a different temple made without hands. Now, did Jesus say any of that? Are they referring to something Jesus said? Yes, but are they accurately recalling what Jesus said, or are they twisting his words into something else? And it's clear that they're twisting his words into something else. Let's look at what Jesus actually said and compare it to what we find here in these two witnesses. Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, this incident that they're referring to took place right after Jesus cleansed the temple. And there was a big ruckus going on. And Jesus had, he turned over the tables of the money changers, if you recall. And he said, you know, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise," and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus was very angry. In fact, it says, according to John's gospel, that he took a whip to some people. John chapter 2. Let's look at verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Now, this is pretty violent situation here, isn't it? Jesus made a whip, and he used it. Not only did he use it, he was throwing stuff around. He was throwing money around, he was flipping their tables over, and he was chasing them out with a whip. Did he actually connect the whip to some of their backs? Perhaps he did. Were there a lot of angry people because of this incident? You better believe it. All those people making money off the festivals and the command that God had that they would come up to the temple to worship, and now they're trying to make a profit off of it, and Jesus takes a whip to them. Were they angry? Yes, they were angry. You think it would have been difficult for some of those people, maybe some of those money changers or those entrepreneurs, if you will, to bring false charges against Jesus at his crucifixion? Sure. Did they have motive? Yeah, they had motive. They had motive. But, of course, that they didn't care. The leadership didn't care. So look what happens next. Verse 16, "He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' Now shortly after that," look what happens. Verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.'" But, here's John's commentary, "but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, I want you to look carefully at what Jesus actually said, or he prophesied. Now again, it's in the context of him overturning the tables of the money changers, and he's at the temple in Jerusalem, all right, at the time of the Passover. And when they ask him for a sign, because he was claiming a kind of authority, especially when he called the temple my father's house. He was claiming to be the son. And so the Jews saying, if you're going to do that, if you're going to claim to be the son of God and that this temple is your father's house, then you better show us a sign of your authority to do that sort of thing. So he said, so give us the sign. What's the sign? Prove your authority to do these things. That's essentially what they were saying. And so what did Jesus say? Look what he said again. Destroy this temple. Now, the word this is a pronoun. It refers to something in the immediate vicinity or immediate context. Now, it's easy to see how people listening to this, especially if they're angry, like these people were, it's easy for them to immediately associate the pronoun this with the temple that was in that immediate proximity. I mean, they were there at the temple. But there was another temple in the immediate proximity, and that was the body of Jesus himself. And that's what John goes on to say in his narrative here that Jesus was actually referring to. So was Jesus misleading them? No. What he said was true. And look at the difference between how these people interpreted what Jesus meant by this temple and what the disciples interpreted Jesus as meaning by this temple after he was raised from the dead. Because John goes on to say that after his resurrection, the disciples remembered what he said and they understood that he was talking about the temple of his body. That is, his body is a temple. Now, let's talk about why Jesus said or referred to his body as a temple or this temple. Why did Jesus refer to his body as the temple? Now, you know, those people who believe in ghosts might think that, well, the body is simply the temple of the soul. But, you know, the Bible nowhere refers to the body, our physical bodies as a human being, that our physical bodies are a temple of our soul. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Or our ghost, you know, our inner person, our inner being, and that, you know, we're just a ghost living in a flesh suit. That kind of a concept doesn't come from Hebrew thinking or Jewish thinking at all. It comes from Greek thinking. The Greeks taught that the body was not a temple of your inner ghost or person, but that the body was a prison of your ghost, inner supposed spirit being. There's a huge difference between a temple and a prison, isn't there? They're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. What did Jesus mean by that, destroy this temple? And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. What did he mean by that? Well, I want you to look at another passage of Scripture with me briefly where the Apostle Paul alludes to this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now notice these next words very carefully, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice that. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Huh. Did Jesus ever talk about him being in the Father and the Father in him? Yes, he did. It's in John chapter 17. Do the Gospels say that Jesus himself had the Holy Spirit in him and that the power and the works that he performed were not his works, but they were being done by the Father and by the Spirit of the Father who was dwelling in him. Yes, the Bible says that many places. So, again, what does Jesus mean by referring to his body as the temple of God? Is he saying that his body is a disposable disposable prison for his divine person, his spirit, his God spirit, who is Jesus himself? No, it's not what it says. It's not what it says. It says God was in Christ. Two different persons. It's talking about two different persons. Christ is the man from Galilee. Yes, was he divine? Yes, until he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a man. Then he was human. How did he do all of his miracles? By his superpowers that of his divinity? No. God, by his Spirit, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now, what is a temple? Jesus referred to his body as the temple. What temple? See, what is the comparison between the temple in Jerusalem that was right there in their immediate presence when Jesus overturned the tables, and the temple as Jesus' body? What's the comparison between those? What's the similarity there? The similarity is very simple. In the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place for God's presence by his Spirit. His presence dwelt among his people in the Holy of Holies, and that's why the priests had to come in with the blood into the presence of the Lord. So the temple was a place where God's power and his Spirit could come and dwell among his people as in a physical structure. Well, how does Christ's body compare to that? Because Christ as a man was a physical person, and God by his Holy Spirit came to dwell within the Son, that is within Christ himself as a person. The Spirit of God dwelled in him, which made Jesus the temple of God. While Jesus was here, he was literally the temple of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is referring to in that passage of Scripture. But of course, his accusers couldn't see past what had just happened. That is, Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables, took a whip to them, and you know, so now they're gonna come and accuse Jesus of saying these things. Did they present an accurate account of what Jesus said? No. And again, the difference is what Jesus actually said was, destroy this temple, and by this he meant this one standing here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, what did his accusers say? That Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands. That is the physical temple in Jerusalem. He didn't say, this temple made with hands. Jesus' temple was not made with hands. Right? Jesus was begotten through Mary by the Holy Spirit. His temple, the temple of Christ, was not made with hands. But they said Jesus said, this temple made with hands, which means that temple in Jerusalem. And he wasn't saying that. And then they said that he said, I will raise up another temple made without hands. He didn't say that either. He didn't say that either. He talked about the same temple being raised up. So it's clear that, as the gospel accounts indicate, these were false accusations against Jesus. They did not understand what he meant. They didn't want to understand what he meant, because they simply wanted to accuse him. All right, so let's continue. Oh, by the way, this statement by Jesus, you know, destroy this temple, and referring to himself as the temple of God, is where the Apostle Paul later gets that whole metaphor where he refers to the collective assembly of Christians meeting together in the assembly, the congregation, as the body of Christ and as the temple of God. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and in other places as well, where he refers to this collective group of believers as the temple of God. And it's for the same reason that Jesus referred to the temple. It's because God is dwelling within Christ, or he was dwelling within Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells among and within us in the same way by the Holy Spirit. And when we assemble together as a collective whole, we become the temple of God in the here on earth, in the absence of Christ himself, his actual presence. His physical presence is not here now, but we take that place as being the temple of God now, collectively as a local assembly. All right, so anyway, let's get back to Matthew chapter 26 again, and let's continue reading about the Jesus trial before the Jewish leadership. I think we left off in verse 61, Matthew 26, 61. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Do you answer nothing? Now, you know, that's really amazing. That Jesus knows that these are false witnesses. And Mark said that even their testimony did not agree. I don't know did I actually read that? Let's look at that real quick. Even the false witnesses with regard to Jesus' statement about the temple did not agree. If you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But look at verse 59. It says, but not even then did their testimony agree. So, they're seeking all these false witnesses, and all these people are coming and saying, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, but they can't find two people that say the same thing. Then finally, they get two people who say almost the same thing, but not quite the same thing. Mark points out, as I said, that even their testimony did not agree 100%, and it was necessary that the testimony, if anyone is to be put to death according to the law of Moses, their testimony had to agree 100%. And it didn't. But yet, what does the leadership say? Hey, don't you hear all these accusations against you, Jesus? What do you say to all of these accusations? What could Jesus say? Excuse me. They don't agree. The law requires that they agree. They don't agree. I mean, you know, if Jesus had a defense attorney there, that's exactly what he would have said. My objection, Your Honor. The testimonies do not agree, therefore they're not valid. Why does Jesus have to answer the question? Why does he have to answer these charges when it's clear that they don't meet the threshold for bringing a case against him? But yet, you know, they're just goading Jesus on, trying to get something out of him, anything that they can latch on to so that they can say, we have just grounds to put Jesus to death. They can't find any. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered him and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here's the real problem, okay? It's not that Jesus said something, you know, about building the temple, or, you know, that he did something else that all these other false witnesses supposedly said. That wasn't the issue. What was the issue? His claim to be the Messiah. That was the problem. They didn't believe him, and they were going to accuse him of blasphemy and put him to death because he had been claiming that he was the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, right back there in that other passage when he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, he was claiming that, but he didn't say it outright. He just said it sort of implicitly by saying, my father's house. He was claiming God was his father. He did that a lot, by the way, you know, just kind of taunting them a little bit with his claims, not actually coming out and saying it, but implying it very strongly. And that was a problem for them. All right, so Jesus said, when they said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now they're going to ask him directly. You know, you're going to have to answer the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Christ, the Son of God, those two expressions, we've talked about this before on several occasions, but both of those expressions come out of Psalm chapter 2. This is where that concept of the Christ, which is the anointed king, the son of David, the one who is promised to sit on David's throne and reign over the house of Israel forever. That's the Christ. That's what the word Christ refers to, that anointed king, the son of David. But in Psalm 2, it calls him both the Christ and the son of God, in the same psalm. It's recounting, David there is writing the words of Christ himself, where he says, in the future, it's a prophecy, where Christ is saying that the Father said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession, and you're going to rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron," and so forth. And just before that, it says that why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one, the son of David. And so he's called the Christ there, which is the son of David, the king. And he's called that, and it says there that the Father says, calls him the Son. "You are my son." And it's not just a son by adoption, as many false teachers among the Jews taught, and also some false Christian, so-called Christian heretical sects taught, that Jesus was the Son of God by means of adoption, and that's not true. We are sons of God by adoption, but Jesus was not a son of God by adoption. Jesus was begotten by the Father. That's a huge difference, because one who is begotten by the Father is what the Father is. That is, he is of the substance of the Father. And so therefore, if the Father is divine, then the Son is divine. And of course, that passage in Psalm 2 is talking about the Father begetting the Son at the time of creation, not at the time that he was born of the Virgin Mary, as a lot of people falsely assume. But anyway, so let's continue here. He says, look at Jesus' statement again in Matthew 26:64 in his answer to this. He's asked, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" That is, are you the one that Psalm chapter 2 is about? That's essentially what they're asking him. And Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Yes, I am the one that David wrote about in Psalm chapter 2. That's exactly what it says. Nevertheless, now this is, I love this, what Jesus did here. Because, you know, Jesus knows, he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane with whether or not he was going to be able to go through with the whole crucifixion thing. Right? "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," he says to the Father. And now here, when Jesus made that choice in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no backing out. He was going through with it, period. And Jesus made sure that he was going to be crucified right here in this passage. Look at it. Not only did he give them the thing they needed to justify their mock trial, that is the so-called charge of blasphemy, because that's what they were charging Jesus with now once he said this. Now we can charge him with blasphemy because he's just a man and he's making himself the Son of God, the Messiah. But Jesus gave him a little more to make sure that they would carry out their evil plot. He wasn't trying to get out of this. He was making sure that they went through with it. that they executed him. He was making really sure that they did. Look what he said next. Not only am I the Messiah of Psalm chapter 2, and what did Psalm 2 talk about? What was it? Here, the Son receiving the inheritance that the Father was going to give him, and he was going to be king over all the earth. All the nations were going to become his inheritance. He was going to rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. That's something a king does. Right? That was what that psalm was about. So when Jesus says, yes, I'm that one, he's essentially saying, I'm going to rule the nations. I'm the one that the Father is going to give the inheritance to of the whole earth to. That's me. I'm that one. But then he adds something to it, and it goes along with Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, again, is about Christ coming back to reign as king. And he adds something even more to that. Look what he says. Hereafter, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, in other words, later, after this, at some point in the future, he says, you will see the Son of Man. Underline that phrase, Son of Man, that title, Son of Man. It's an important title because it comes also from an Old Testament passage. It comes from Daniel, which we're going to look at in a minute. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what is he talking about? Well, we would say, oh, he's talking about the second coming. Yeah, we can read about that in Revelation. But these guys didn't have Revelation. What did that mean to them? What did that mean to his accusers? What did that mean to those who were about to pass judgment on him and sentence him to death? What did it mean to them? He was referring to another Old Testament passage of Scripture. So in other words, he's saying, not only am I the Son, the Christ of Psalm chapter 2, but I am also the one that Daniel prophesied seeing in his vision, that is the, quote, Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is that? Again, it's in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go there for just a minute. Let's look at this passage. This is one of Daniel's visions of the end times. And it's, of course, it talks about the Antichrist, the little horn, who's the Antichrist, who's coming, and he's going to he's going to reign for a very short period of time just before Christ returns. But look what it says in verse 26. After it's talking about the Antichrist, well, actually, let's go back just so you can see that. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. 3.5 years. That's the last half of the time of tribulation, or that what you read about in Daniel 9, which is that last week of years, that last 7 years. It's the last half of that 7-year period, 3.5 years. But then what's going to happen at the end of that 3.5 years? Look what's going to happen, verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Actually, you know what? I think I skipped something that I need to mention. Because when it's talking about the Antichrist, it also talks about the coming of Christ. Let's go back to verse 13. Sorry, Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like, look at that, the Son of Man, the same title that Jesus referred to himself in Matthew 26, while he was standing trial before the Sanhedrin, the men who knew these Old Testament passages very, very well. And he uses that title, the title that Daniel used for the Messiah. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What did Matthew say? You will see what? The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven? Yes, using the same expression that Daniel used of Christ and his second coming? Yes. one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to, or he came before, the Ancient of Days. Now, this is part of the vision that Daniel was seeing. Here's Daniel on earth, and he's looking up into the sky. And in his vision of the future, he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, this is not something that is in, you know, heaven. We think of the abode of God. That is somewhere that's outside the realm of the sight of human beings. No, the clouds are within eyesight. The clouds are within the realm of this earth. They are heaven, the part of the heavens, yes. They're the clouds of heaven, okay? He sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, that is visible from the earth. And what happens? He came to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father. He came before the Father. Is the Father going to be visible from earth? From the people on the earth, are they going to see in the sky at the second coming of Jesus Christ, are they going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and him being presented before the Ancient of Days, the Father? Yes, they're going to see that. And I'll show you why, because Revelation says so. All right. It says, coming in the clouds of heaven, he came to or before the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who's the they? The angels. He's coming back with all his holy angels. That's stated several times in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. It's also in the Old Testament, in Zechariah and so forth. So they brought him, that is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man. They brought him before the Ancient of Days. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given by whom? By the Ancient of Days. Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, isn't that exactly what Psalm chapter 2 is about? It is. The Father says to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. This is that prophecy in Psalm 2. This is Daniel seeing it being fulfilled in a vision. The same thing that David prophesied in Psalm 2, we have Daniel seeing played out in a vision about the future. And then it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Look at verse 26. After this, by the way, it goes on to talk about the Antichrist again and interprets a little bit about that. But then it says, verse 26, but the court shall be seated. The court shall be seated. Now, you have to understand, when Jesus in Matthew there, he is before the court. The Sanhedrin has Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, standing in front of them. They're accusing him so that they can condemn him to death. They're standing there, or Jesus is standing there before them. And they're saying, are you really the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus says, yeah, not only am I the Christ, the Son of God, as Psalm 2 says, but you're going to see this. You're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And seated at the right hand of power, or the majesty in heaven, in the sky. The Father is going to give the kingdom to the Son in full view of humanity. The sky, which is why the Bible says the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. Let's look at this passage in Revelation chapter 7, please. In Revelation 7, beginning in verse 12, John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Matthew 29 describes this as well. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now look at verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. Wow. You know, when Christ returns, God's going to turn off the lights so that he can make a grand entrance. And the spotlight is going to be on Christ and on the heavenly court that is seated in the sky in full view of humanity. He turns off the sun. He turns the moon into blood. Why blood? Probably a reminder of that previous court where Jesus was brought before his accusers, the Sanhedrin, the people of God, supposedly, those whom God had left in charge of his vineyard. And they put Jesus on trial at that court, and they sought to falsely accuse him because of their jealousy and their envy. And Jesus reminded them of the future court that he's going to be at. Look what happens when the sky recedes like a scroll and the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood in full view of all humanity, especially those, the wicked generation, as it's referred to in the Song of Moses. And Jesus used that terminology as well to refer to all those who were the children of the devil, which included, obviously, those people who were accusing him at that time. It says, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, or the kings, or the rulers of the land, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, do they see the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb at the same time? They do. Hide us from his face. What does that mean? It means they can see him. When the sun turns dark and the moon turns to blood and the sky recedes like a scroll, the people on earth are going to see the court seated in the sky. And they're going to see the Father seated upon his throne. And they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And those who rejected him, the wicked and adulterous generation, who rejected him, and the other kings of the earth, not just the Jews. And when I say the Jews, I don't mean all Jewish people. I'm referring to those who hate Christ, those who hate the Son of God, while at the same time claim to worship the Father. Those people who are descended from these, they're all that evil and adulterous generation. It started all the way back with Cain. Cain who murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy. And those who out of jealousy persecuted the prophets. And all that blood shed is going to come upon this wicked and evil generation, Jesus said. He's talking about that whole group of people, that whole class of people, not just those living at that time. They're going to hide in the rocks and the caves, and they're going to call upon them to, out of fear, out of dread, out of absolute and utter panic when they see the heavenly court seated. And Jesus, the one that was condemned to death by false testimony and false witnesses, they're going to see him standing before that court. And the kingdom of all the nations being handed over to him. And they're going to know that their utter destruction is imminent. Because when he takes the reins of power, he's going to destroy these wicked men. He's going to destroy the kings of the earth. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to use that rod of iron. He's going to use it on all those who rebel or have rebelled against the father and against his plan. Anyway, that's pretty much all we have time for today. I didn't get as far as I had hoped here, but we see that back in Matthew, we'll see that this was the final straw. The leadership, the court, tore their clothes. The high priest tore his clothes. He says, What more need do we have testimony? You've all heard him. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Wow. But it was true. You can see that their case was built on a circular argument. They couldn't find witnesses, so they took him on his own word, his own testimony. But yet his testimony was only proof of blasphemy if you assume that what he said was false, that he was the Messiah and that was false. If it was true, they had no case at all because he didn't blaspheme. So ultimately, they have condemned themselves by providing this false testimony that was based on a circular argument that required their unbelief first before they could make a case. Anyway, they condemned Jesus to death, and then, as we'll see next time, they brought him before the Roman rulers. They brought him before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, so that the death sentence could be carried out, because as the Sanhedrin, they could not carry out a death penalty. So they had the Romans do it for them. But we'll go into that next time. We'll look at his trial before the Gentile and Roman rulers. That's all for today. God bless you all, and we hope you have a great rest of the day. God bless. Bye-bye.